For our scripture reading this morning and the focus for our sermon, we turn to Psalm 87. Psalm 87. It's identified as a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song, almost certainly a psalm written after the exile. We read the entire psalm. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre, with Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High shall himself establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. This truly is the word of the Lord. And I encourage you to keep the passage open as we look at it together this morning. Brothers and sisters of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we confess one holy Catholic and apostolic church, do we not? The church is Catholic, that is to say, she is drawn from the entire human race. Therefore, the entire church is one body of believers, the bride of Christ, whom he loves, united by true faith in the gospel. And the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ as the chief cornerstone, and is sent into this world. Now, the picture of this bride of Christ from all the nations of the world is not drawn, first of all, in the New Testament. It was a picture already anticipated in the Old Testament. It was. In Genesis 12, verse 3, God draws Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he says to him, through you, Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And the Psalms also frequently have the singers, the believers of the Old Testament, say, make all the nations know that God reigns forever. We quoted from Psalm 117 at the beginning of the service. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. All you Gentiles. In other words, if the song of praise already is going on in Israel, the Psalms remind the Israelites, extend that praise, invite that worship from all the peoples of the world. And so this morning I want us to focus on the word of God as we have it here in Psalm 87. And to divide this passage, what's very helpful is that little word Selah. Now, usually pastors don't read it when we go through the scriptures, but the Selah here provides kind of a nice division. Verses 1 through 3 describes the foundation of Zion. Verses 4 through 6 describes the citizenry, the population of Zion. And then the very last verse, verse 7, describes the joy of Zion. First of all, then, Zion's foundation, verses 1 through 3. The Lord loves Zion. Now, if you've ever been to Israel, and if you've visited the city of Jerusalem, you will recognize Zion is a hill. But it's not a very impressive hill. One writer even described Zion as kind of a pimple of a hill. It's not the tallest hill. If you cross the Kidron Valley and then go up to the Mount of Olives, you are 200 feet higher than Mount Zion. When you're on the Mount of Olives, you actually look down on Zion. And yet God chose his dwelling to be on Mount Zion, not the Mount of Olives. Here we see something then of the mystery of God's election. The mystery of election. There's nothing in Zion as a hill that is really overwhelmingly impressive, is there? Why that hill when there are greater hills in that very area? Well, we first meet the city back in Genesis 14 when Abram is coming back from that conflict where he rescued Lot, and the king of Salem, Melchizedek, comes out with bread and wine as gifts for Abram. And Abram, in turn, pays him the tithe. Later on in Deuteronomy 12, it will be said that you will worship the Lord God at the place where he causes his name to dwell. Now, Deuteronomy 12 doesn't say Jerusalem. It doesn't say Mount Zion. But that would become the place where God would cause his name to dwell when God's anointed king, David, captures the city from the Jebusites. Yeah, it was in Canaanite control for a long time. David finally captures it. And then in 2 Samuel 6, David moves the Ark of the Covenant into that city. And here then we see another principle of worship. We are to go to the place where God will cause his name to dwell. And God places his throne, the Ark of the Covenant, in Israel's midst. Where? On Mount Zion. So that this would be the place where Israelites would go on faithful pilgrimage. If it's Passover or Pentecost, or in the fall, the Feast of Booths, Tabernacles, we go up to Jerusalem, because that's where the Lord lives. That's where he set his throne of grace and mercy. So God has set his foundation there, not because of anything that Zion as a mountain is in itself. No, it has no claim on God. Look what a great mountain I am. But rather because God chooses to be there. The foundations of Zion is in God's electing love. But then secondly, notice the citizenry of Zion, verses 4 through 6. Once again, I go back to what I said at the beginning. The picture of the church as the bride of Christ, drawn from all the nations of the world, is a picture painted first in the Old Testament. Isaiah says that the temple will be a house of prayer for all the nations. What? Not just us Jews? No. The temple shall be a palace of prayer for all the nations. And then in Isaiah 2 and Micah chapter 4, it says that Mount Zion will be elevated. It will grow to a high stature. It's poetic language, but it will grow. It will become the greatest of the mountains. And then the law will go forth from Zion, from Jerusalem, to the nations. And then the nations will come streaming in. Well, how does that work out in the New Testament? Well, on Pentecost, God pours out his Holy Spirit. He baptizes the church in the Spirit. And then the church is to go out to these nations. You know, in the New Testament, you never go to church. In the New Testament, the church goes. It's the church that goes. And it goes to every nation, tribe, language, and people of this world to teach them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this psalm, it is remarkable that Psalm 87 already, therefore, reveals God's heart. God's heart. And God's heart is to redeem a people from the whole human race. Now, there are commentators, when they look at Psalm 87, say, well, the psalmist has in mind here Jews and other Israelites who may have come back from various lands after the exile. Or, they say, if these Jews and Israelites have not yet come back to Israel, Canaan, they are then those Jews and Israelites who live and will come on pilgrimage on occasion. They'll come as pilgrims to Mount Zion. Well, perhaps so, but I don't think that's really a fair reading of this psalm. There are psalms that speak of God gathering his sons, gathering his children from the nations. Psalm 126, Psalm 137, Psalm 147. Those psalms do speak of God gathering his children from all the nations of the earth. But Psalm 87 is unique in its focus, it seems, because it mentions several different nations as you look at that psalm. And these different nations are well known throughout Old Testament history. And the relationship between Israel and these nations is a very interesting one, to say the least. Zion and the nations. Israel as the people of God, and all of these other nations. Rahab is mentioned in verse 4. Now, that's a poetic name for Egypt. We don't have time to prove that, but I can give you the passages where Rahab is a poetic name for Egypt. And then there's Babylon and the others. Nations to the north and east, Babylon. Nations to the west and south, Egypt. Philistia, Cush, which is south of Egypt. Phoenicia, Tyre. And this is what's really fascinating. These nations were not always friendly to Israel. Egypt. This was the land of slavery. This is the land of oppression for centuries. Babylon. Babylon would burn down Zion. It would burn the temple. It would carry its king into exile. It would blind the eyes of the last Davidic king, Zedekiah. Babylon was a cruel, cruel oppressor. And yet Psalm 87 reveals that the Egyptians and the Babylonians would confess the same thing someday. I was born in Zion. I was born there. That's my homeland. That's my home city. It's my birthplace. The Gentiles would become gathered into Zion. Now, most of us, I suspect, are of Gentile background, right? European background, many of us. But as I said before, God never forgot the Gentiles. To Abram, he says, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And therefore, today, the list of nations could be widely expanded, couldn't it? Israeli and Palestinian. German Nazi and Orthodox Jew. Arab Sudanese and Black Sudanese. Sunni Muslim and Shiite Muslim. Buddhist and Hindu. Japanese and Chinese. Native Americans and Americans who come from other places of the world. Armenians and Turks. Armenians and Azeris. The differences here are not simply racial. They are profoundly religious. Profoundly religious, because at one time, the Egyptians and the Babylonians, the Philistines and the Phoenicians were governed by a worldview that allowed them to worship idols made of stone and silver and wood. They were governed by worldviews in which the things they see are the things that they worship. The things that they see are their gods and goddesses. And then their lives become all distorted because of their bad, bad theology. Or to use the language of Paul, at one time they were far away, without God, and without hope in this world. Is this psalm saying that after the exile, the people of God simply had a very liberal immigration policy? Is it saying that they had no problems with open borders? That's not what it's saying at all. Because notice how in each of verses 4 and 5 and 6, it says something like this. This one was born there. This one was born there. And that confession goes up from all sides from these various citizens who are born in Zion. And it's not a secret. They all say, God says, this one was born there. Physically? No. No, not physically. Egyptians are born in Egypt. Babylonians are born in Babylon. And so when it says born, what kind of birth is it, if not physical? In the light of the New Testament, we would have it's a kind of spiritual birth in which their identity is not on the genetics of their parents. Their identity is found on the birth they receive from the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus tells Nicodemus, if you are not born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. What? Enter my mother's womb a second time? No, 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 no. The Spirit must give you birth. Then your eyes open to see the kingdom of God. And so people who were once far away, hostile, enmity, enemies who hated the people of God are now being reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ. Born again in Zion, the place founded on God's electing love. Now, how can this happen? How can this be brought about? What happened in history to change this? Something brings these together, these distant lands and hostile peoples. Something breaks down the middle walls of partition. Something removes the enmity. And it has to be greater than the perverse hatred and hostility that we have seen in this world today, that our own country has seen in recent months. The hostility, the open hatred that is expressed on the streets of our cities and in our communities. It has to be something greater than anything human, and it is. It's the grace of God. It is that powerful love whereby God, in His grace, through His Holy Spirit, takes cold hearts of stone, performs spiritual surgery, removes those cold hearts, and people are born again. They have a heart that is alive. Their eyes open, and they see the things as they really are. Jesus rules. Jesus is the way back to the Father. His blood is able to cleanse me from all of my vile sins. His church, imperfect, but His church is where His bride is, and Jesus loves His bride. And He will be with her to the end of the age. We believe one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. This one was born there. You know, I think I got this right. Under American law, if you are born on the territory of America, you are granted American citizenship. Even though perhaps your parents have come from another country, they maybe speak another language yet, you have the traditions, maybe the clothing, maybe the food tastes of somewhere else, but your identity is as a citizen where you're born. And therefore, though these people mentioned in Psalm 87 are not physically born in Zion, their identity is taken from the place where they are spiritually born. That's what unites the population. I said in the Sunday school hour, you are closer spiritually to genuine believers in Russia, in Armenia, in South Africa, in Nigeria, in Brazil, in Australia, than you are spiritually to people in Sutton who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. You're closer to those other people. This is why, in bringing the gospel to other peoples, the church is actually doing more for a genuine United Nations than the best-run peace conferences that the UN could ever organize. Let me say that again. The church, in bringing the gospel to all the nations of the world, is doing more for a genuine United Nations than what the United Nations could ever do. And no truth needs to be compromised, does it? Because the truth unites. The truth brings believers together. The truth unites. We don't have to compromise any of the great truths of Scripture. And it's God who registers those names. That's why the Lamb has a book of life. And those names from all the nations of the earth were there before the heavens and the earth were ever created. Isn't that amazing? Ephesians 1. And now, where is this location? Do we all have to go physically to Israel in the land of Jerusalem, Zion, in the land of Israel? No. Hebrews 12 opens our eyes. Hebrews 12, verses 22 and following, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Paul will say the same thing, that the church above, she is our mother, the heavenly Jerusalem. Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our commonwealth is located. And therefore, brothers and sisters, in preaching and teaching the gospel, churches and their pastors, missionaries, and members are presenting the good news that Jesus died for his people from all the nations of the world, that he has conquered the great enemy of death by his glorious resurrection, that he ascends as king to the right hand of the Father, and there he waits for all his enemies to become the footstool of his feet. From there he directs us. From there he intercedes for us. And there he prepares a place for us. That's why when you go forth, brothers and sisters, the citizenry of that community brings together peoples of all languages, tribes, and nations. You must tell them the great things God has done. Of a God who aims to unite all things in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1. Verse 3 says that you must say glorious things of Zion, the bride of Christ. Now that's going to be harder to do. Yeah, that's going to be harder to do because when people look at the church, they say, yeah, but you have conflicts within your own ranks. We do. You have members who are less than perfect. Yeah, that's right. We do. And yet this is the place where God has chosen to set his love. He loves the gates of Zion more than all the other locales in Israel. Glorious things are said of Zion, the church. Zion is where God elected to have the means of grace operate. Here is where the gospel is preached. Here is where the Lord's Supper and baptism are administered as the symbols, the signs and seals of the gracious love that God has for you. For you. You want people to know that. You want people to come into that. You want to sit with them and experience the great love and fellowship and communion that God's people have. The glorious things we talk about are what God does among us, not the performance that we give. Finally, verse 7. Very short. In fact, Calvin calls this verse obscure. Calvin said, I don't quite understand what this verse is about, but if we think of it in context, it becomes clearer. The singers and the dancers, or the players of instruments, have this glorious refrain, "All my springs are in you." Now, if you ever go to Jerusalem, it's not known for lots of springs and fountains at all. The spring of Gihon is there, but that's about it. It's a fairly dry place. And so what are these springs of which they sing? Well, water is vital to life, isn't it? You don't have life without water. And Jesus gives that living water in the power of his Holy Spirit. And so this continual chorus of praise is rejoicing in the life that God gives through his Holy Spirit. Jesus said, out of you will come forth, water will flow forth. And he was speaking of the Holy Spirit. Don't fail to drink of that water yourself. You know, Mission Fest can be a time of feeling once again the obligation to bring the gospel to our neighbors and to the nations. And that's good. But brothers and sisters, think also of this, that the gospel has come to you. And even if that is through generations of belief, great-grandparents, grandparents, parents, and now your generation, don't forget that that gospel entered into your family, but more importantly, it entered into your heart. Don't fail to drink of the joy of that. God has set his electing love upon you. He has given his own son to die and rise again for you. God did not send Christ into this world to condemn it, but rather through Christ we might have everlasting life. Therefore, the labors of preaching and teaching will have this result, with God's grace, that there shall always be, to use the language of Calvin, there will always be this continual chorus of praise that comes in all the languages of this world before the throne of the Father. This is a great challenge. Psalm 87 is a beautiful picture of the many nations that are born again in Zion. Amen.